please remain standing and grab your Bibles, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking at the first six verses, so 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we've entitled the message, For the Will of God, For the Will of God. We're looking at a section that deals with God's grace in suffering, and it's an amazing portion because we're now following up on what Jesus has done for us, and really the question is, what do we do in response to what Jesus has done? And that's really what it is. It's about doing God's will. That should be our heart's desire. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this awesome opportunity to learn of you and your ways through the Word. We pray this morning, Lord, that our desire for being here is not to be entertained. We have come to be enlightened. We want to be enlightened as to what God thinks. We want to know what God would have us to do. So we want to know how you think, and we want to know how we should act. And so we pray this morning that through the teaching of the Word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning regarding God's will. The desire to do God's will, even if that means pain, even if that means discomfort and suffering. That, Lord, that's your will. That's your desire for us. And if we'll have that mindset, you will empower us to endure whatever affliction and suffering and pain we need to go through. So speak to us this morning through the Word. Let us be encouraged as we look at what's going on in our lives and we see literally this passage being lived out in our daily lives. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Bible this morning. Not out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible itself. And I pray that those in the congregations would want nothing less than to be taught the Word. We thank you that this congregation supports missions, Lord. I think right now of Calvary Chapel, Tecate. We have a group, we have several groups that are down there right now in Tecate ministering. And we pray, Lord, that you bless them while they're down there. Let them be an encouragement to that congregation in Tecate, Lord. I pray that they would be so excited that we've come down. I know that they were anticipating us bringing them more materials so that they could study and have their own women's studies. They're just so excited about growing. And I pray that we can help them in that, Lord, that we would be that encouragement. We pray, Lord, for U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for that ministry and Pastor Jerry Brown. We thank you so much for God's chosen people. Pastor Dan Finfrock, Intensive Care Ministries, teaching inductive Bible studies, how to teach and understand the Bible. We thank you, Lord, for your chosen people ministries, Lord. And we are so thankful for Calvary Chapel Landers and the others that we support as a church. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, we have an election coming up. Let us as Christians vote biblically. Let us forget about the parties and let us be concerned about what would Jesus say regarding this candidate. What would Jesus say about that proposition? What would the Bible direct me to do? And then let us vote accordingly. Let us act on your will. Let us do your will. We pray for our president and vice president. We thank you for them. We thank you for the Congress and Senate. We pray for our governor of this state and even the local cities that we find ourselves living in. Lord, direct them so they can direct us. Let us be some of the best citizens in our communities. Let others see Christ in us and through us. So speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us be able to walk out of this room this morning saying, the Lord has spoken to me. The Lord has met with me. And so, Lord, we ask all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may recognize the psychiatrist named by Carl Menninger. He, again, is not in the slightest an evangelical, was not a Christian. And he wrote a book back in 1973, and you'll love the title of this book, What Became of Sin? So this is a secular psychiatrist writing a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin? And he wrote this as an indictment, I believe, to the church and to society, really speaking about what direction is psychiatry going, what direction is society going, in which we excuse everybody's actions. No one's responsible for anything that they do. Today we call this being politically correct, would fit into this particular category, in which it's everybody else's fault. A person is well enough to commit murder, but too sick to be punished, was sort of his thinking. One of the parts of his book, he makes this observation, which I found quite amazing coming from a non-Christian. He says, what many psychiatric patients really need is an old-fashioned mourner's bench where they can open their hearts and pour out their fears and their sins to God, is what he said. Carl Menninger would roll over in his grave if he knew what was going on in 2018. There are churches that purposely take out the word sin in their preaching. His advice is preach. Preach against sin. Call it sin, because that's what it is. Well, we're living in a period of time in which sin is no longer sin. We use the phrase euphemism, which is really substituting a pleasant word for something that's not so pleasant. Let me give you some examples. You'll like this one. Getting fired is called a career change opportunity. How do you like that one? Career change opportunity. Sin is now called mistakes. Our struggles, our accidents. So instead of saying, I have sinned, it's much easier to say, I have slipped, is what we'll say. Here's some more. This is a good one for lying. It's called stretching the truth. I call it evangelistically speaking. That's another term. How about the sin of fornication, living together? Or how about the sin of adultery, affair? Or how about drunkenness, drinking a little too much? Here's one of my favorite ones for gossip, sharing some news. That's gossip. He concludes with this observation. Preachers need to preach and tell it like it is, say it from the pulpit, and cry from the housetops. What an indictment by someone that is secular, that's a non-Christian. And you know, I thank the Lord for 1 Peter, because Peter says it like it is. And what's amazing, this is 2,000 years ago. I mean, he calls sin, sin. He refers to six sins that we're going to look at this morning as being B.C., before Christ, is what they are. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this final section of 1 Peter began in chapter 3, verse 13, and continues to the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 14. The heading of this section is God's grace and suffering. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. The example of Jesus Christ in his suffering should inspire, strengthen, and purify the believer's life. You know, we use the old expression, how are you going to act? How should you act? Well, that's literally what we're looking at this morning. It's based upon what Peter has just said. Jesus died for you. Jesus gave his life for you. He was sinless. You were the sinner. He died in your place. So how are you going to act? What are you going to do? So here's how we're going to look at this morning. In verses 1 and 2 is suffering expected. Now, this has been one of the themes that Peter has been just hammering through this book. Because this is a church that's suffering, and he's made it clear we should expect suffering. We should not be taken back by it. We shouldn't be surprised. So we are to expect suffering. Suffering is expected. And then in verses 3 through 6 is suffering is explained. He's going to give us some reasons for suffering. He's going to make it clear that this is a fallen world that we're living in, and those that are unsaved just don't get it. It's what they're living for. They're living for the opposite. And they're bringing heartache upon themselves and even us. And so he'll explain that to us. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's talk about suffering expected. Now, you got the app. You got the notes right now in front of you. I mean, it's just right there with the app. And if you don't like my notes, you can write your own. You can certainly do that. And the notes are right there. Of course, you can still go to the website and download the notes that are there. But the notes are just right there. You can save them. And you can follow along. We'll put them up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes on the screen this morning. So let's talk about suffering expected. He says here in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Now, New American Standard says, "Therefore, since," and some of you that got King James or King Jimmy translation, says, "for as much as." So the context is that Peter now is drawing from what he has just said. And what he has said is that Jesus Christ was sinless. Jesus was our substitute for sin. The just died for the unjust. His suffering was unjust in that he was sinless, but he died for us. But Jesus was victorious in his death because he accomplished God's plan in his suffering. If you look at verse 22 of chapter 3, "who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." The ascension is proof that Christ completed his mission. There's other passages that mention him sitting at the right hand of the Father. You sit when you've completed your task. You don't sit till you're finished. So Jesus completed his task. He died for our sins. Jesus was resurrected, showing that the Father had accepted our sins. He ascended, symbolizing that he had finished his task on earth and now has returned back to his Father. So with that in mind, these 6 verses we're looking at this morning are really explaining that we share in that victory. Because of what Jesus has done, our lives have been changed. We're able to draw from his resources. We're able to draw from his accomplishment. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh. So it really covers verses 18 through 22 that we just looked at last time. If you go back to verse 18, he lays out what he means by suffering. "For Christ also died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So his sufferings could be summed up in, "Jesus died for me." Jesus died for us. That just simply said is what it means by his sufferings. We could think about being nailed to the cross. We could think about his beard being plucked out, his face beaten beyond recognition, his back filleted. All of that is true. But the ultimate meaning of his sufferings was his death. Jesus died for me. So what should be the Christian's response to Jesus dying for me? And here it is. He just simply says it. Arm yourself. Arm yourselves. By the way, this is the only time this verb is used in the New Testament. You know, Peter uses unique words like no other writer of the New Testament. There are so many one-time mention Greek words and phrases that Peter uses over and over and over again. This is one right here. You can underline this, put a little happy face to it. This is the only time this is used in the New Testament. Now, this phrase or these words are used outside of Scripture, which we will look at, but this is the only time that it is used. It literally means to equip yourself, to equip or arm with appropriate tool or weapon. The Greek tense of it is, you are to decisively arm yourself. You are to arm yourself with the idea of urgency. Now, outside of Scripture, it was used of a Greek warrior putting on his heaviest armor for maximum protection. So it describes a warrior that's getting ready to go out to battle, and he goes, I got to put on my best. This is going to be one tough battle. So I'm going to put on my best armor. I'm going to put on my best protection. I've got to get this thing on decisively. Got to get it on right because I'm going to battle. So he says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. So what is it that we're to arm ourselves with? Are we supposed to go out after church, go to Turner's and buy a gun? It's probably not a bad idea, but that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. We need to develop Christ's attitude regarding suffering. That's what it means to arm yourself. You need to think like Jesus. You need to have the attitude of Jesus, is what he's saying. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Again, this is a reoccurring thought of Peter. We're not to be taken back. We're not to be surprised. We're to follow the prototype, which is Jesus, and we should get geared up to suffer because that's what Jesus did. If Jesus did it, that's what we're going to do. So we need to be geared up for this very, very thing, is to be prepared to suffer. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British pastor and teacher, said, not to realize that you are in a conflict means one thing only, and it is that you are so hopelessly defeated and so knocked out, as it were, that you do not even know it. You are completely defeated by the devil. Anyone who is not aware of a fight and a conflict in a spiritual sense is in a drugged and hazardous condition. It's like recognizing that the Christian faith is a battleground, not a playground. We're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're relentless. We go to bed, we get up with it, we wake up with it. All of these temptations and attacks and our flesh wanting to dominate over the will of God. And this is going on 24/7. So he says here, uses the term purpose. Some translate it attitude. Literally, what is the mind or thought? We are to adopt the mind and the thought of Christ. What was Christ thinking on this? What is Christ's mindset on suffering? What is it? Well, whatever it is, we got to find out what it is, and we got to adopt it, because that's what we're to do as his followers. John 4:34 says, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. The whole theme of this section we're looking at is God's grace in suffering. You know that if you and I have the mindset that Jesus had, expect to suffer, expect to do God's will, and doing God's will can be difficult, it can hurt, we can suffer for it. Do you know that if we're willing to make that commitment, guess what comes alongside of that? Is God's grace. Sometimes we're so fearful of making commitments. Oh, I don't want to make any commitment. I may not be able to keep it. Oh, I don't know if I can do that. I just don't know if I can make that commitment. But here's the big difference. When we develop the mind of Christ, expecting to suffer, expecting to do God's will, no matter what it calls for, along with that commitment to think that way and to have the attitude that way, guess what comes with it? God's power. God's grace. That's what grace is. God's grace is his power. He gives to us his power so that we can go through it and do it his way. We can be a blessing and we can do exactly what we've committed to because it's not us, but it's God living through us. God Himself will do that work in us and through us. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. So if Jesus suffered, we'll suffer too. If they did it to the master, they'll do it to his disciples. So that's why we have to have this mindset. We got to expect it. We got to be prepared for it. We need to be committed to it. We're going to see it through. I'm not going to buckle. I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to trust Him because He'll strengthen me. He'll give me the power to do it. And through Christ, I can do all things. Notice He says, because He, or the believer who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Notice a quick observation here with this statement. That our suffering for Christ advances our progress in holiness. Did you notice that? You're suffering God's way. You're suffering in God's will. That through that suffering, it produces holiness. Or we should sin less. Not sinless, but we should sin less. Notice it says, has ceased from sin. Now that's an interesting statement, that when we're suffering according to the will of God, and we are suffering in God's purpose, and we do it in a godly way, we sin less. Now, it means that life that has been dominated by sin has been terminated. The very fact that we're willing to suffer for doing the right thing shows that sin doesn't have quite a grip on me. The non-believer will never suffer, doesn't desire to suffer, sees no purpose in suffering, but the believer is willing to do so knowing that sin doesn't have that grip on me. It's not the controlling factor in me. One said that the mindset is those that have made the will of God their objective and then have suffered for it are showing that their life is not dominated by sin. We want God's will over comfort. We want character over comfort. We're willing to go through adversity and difficulties and trust God in it because we know that that's pleasing to the Lord who died for me. So that's the thought here, that we make that commitment, God's grace comes through, God enables us to go through it, we do it the right way. What we're basically saying is that sin no longer has its grip on me. I'm not controlled by the fact of being comfortable, I'm more concerned about developing character. You know, just as he used that term to decisively, in the sense of urgency, to put on that armor, well, we're to have that same attitude towards sin. That we are going to repent of sin, we are going to turn from sin, and sin is not going to control me anymore. And it's very interesting when we read through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark brings this out so clearly. When Jesus came, his message was to repent and believe. You know, we can repent and turn from something, but never follow Christ. Lots of people go to AA and go to all sorts of anger management. Maybe they're not as angry as they used to be. Maybe they don't drink as much as they used to be. But here's the bottom line. They're still dirty inside because they've not put their faith in Jesus. And I'm sure others are pleased that they're not drunk anymore. They're not causing problems and they're holding down a job. That's quite a commendable thing. But unless you believe, you're still dirty inside. And Jesus said this to the religious in Matthew 23. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's still filthy. So it's not enough to turn from your sins. It's not enough to do a 360 or to turn from your sins, turn away from your sins. Along with repentance must always come belief. We need to trust in Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, he's talking here about as a result. Now, there's really only two things you can do with your life. And this is pretty simple, pretty basic. There's two ways to live your life. You can live for yourself, or you can live for the Lord. That's it. There's no, you say, well, wait, man, this is Southern California. There's always undecided. No, there's only two ways you can live your life. You can live your life for yourself, or you can live your life for the Lord. These are the two options that he gives us here. Now, of course, he recognizes for the believer, it's living for the Lord. But the first option is pleasing yourself. This is negative. No longer for the lusts of men, or the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men. What he's basically saying is life is short, time is precious. Life outside of Christ, more than enough wasted time. So you come to Christ at a very young age. Even if you came to Christ at the age of 10, you wasted 10 years for all practical purposes. Come to Christ at 30, you've wasted already half your life. 30 years of wasted life. And he's basically saying, you know, that's just a waste. Plenty of that of us have done that. That was just an absolute waste of unredeemable time. You gave yourself over to yourself. You lived according to yourself. Those are wasted years. It's wasted time is all it is. But look at option number two, pleasing the Lord. This is the positive side. He says, but for the will of God. For the believer, it's not going to be living for yourself. It's going to be but living for the will of God. It's doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. The will of God was so clearly spelled out when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he recognized that the cross was literally hours before him. And there as Jesus asked his disciples to join him in prayer, they fell asleep three separate times. They didn't support him in prayer. But there as Jesus prayed in Matthew 26:39, he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So that's longing for God's will. Even though it's difficult, even though it's painful, Jesus decided, I want your will over mine. I know what it entails. There's another way. Oh, please. But if not, let your will be done. So with that in mind, he says, arm yourselves. Take on the mind and attitude of Christ, which will impart power that will break the old former lifestyle and sins, and God will empower us to do his will and to do that which is pleasing to him. That's what it's about this morning. Don't be fearful of a commitment. You're a child of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's developing that mind of the Lord, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I'm going to do your will. I am going to follow you. And if we'll make that commitment, God's grace will be available. We can draw from God's strength. God's power will be there. This brings us now to verses 3 through 6. And this is suffering explained. He explains to us why suffering takes place. And some of this is so basic. We see it every day. We get that. Well, verse 3 says, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. So in verse 3, we have man's depravity. When he talks about carrying out the desires of the Gentiles, another way of saying this is the desires of the pagans, of the godless, or of those that don't know the Lord, those that don't have a relationship with the Lord. So he's talking B.C., before Christ. Now, all of us have B.C. days, right? This is before Christ. So these are B.C. days. And he says, we expect, this is how they live, this is how you live, this is how you behave. And it's understandable because it was before Christ. This is how you live. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So he says they're having pursued a course. So what Peter does now is Peter identifies six sins of the past. Now, these sins are the sins of the unsaved person. These are not sins that are committed by Christians. These are the sins of BC. And I hope you'll jot these six sins down. Now, I recognize looking at this list of sins that sometimes Christians can fall into these sins. We're talking about habitually walking in these sins. And it's also interesting to note that of these six sins, they're all in the Greek plural. And you say, well, why is this? Because it's basically saying they can be manifested in all sorts of different ways. When we look at lust, we're not to just think of it in the sexual sense. It goes much broader than that. And we as sinners can think of all sorts of creative ways to do that. So they're plural. So don't limit these to one particular area. There's many ways that sin can be manifested. So here are these six sins, these BC sins that he talks about. Number one is sensuality, or debauchery is another word for it. It's unbridled, lustful excesses. No self-restraint. We call it pulling the stops out would be one of the kind of a vernacular that we would use. It's conduct that shocks public decency. You'll recognize this word. In 2 Peter 2:7, he says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." He's talking about the lustful actions of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. The sins of Sodom. What we're talking about here is shameless conduct. Some of us know people like this that literally have no shame to their sin. People that will walk up to you at work and say, "Oh, guess what happened to me? I picked up on this person the other day, you know, I had this person move in with me." They just sit there and brag about it. There's absolutely zero shame. Zero shame. Can't remember who it was. It was one particular musician a number of years ago. I think it was Madonna was soliciting, "Who can give me a baby? Who can I have a baby with?" This is shameless. It's absolute shameless. And there are people like this that have just absolutely zero shame. They'll open, and we saw just recently we were someplace, and just the filth coming out of this person's mouth, right in front of his wife and his little kids. I go, man, ungodliness, just absolute no shame. The second word is the word lust, which speaks of illicit desires or evil desires, a longing for that which is forbidden. It's really depraved cravings. And sometimes those lusts are not necessarily wrong. They're desires that God gives us, but it's inordinate. It's fulfilling that desire in a sinful way. Like, nothing is wrong with making a living, making money, but greed and the love of money is a sin. And I see people that do this all the time. And they go, "Well, you know, I just need to kind of plan for the future. I just got to do this and put away that egg for the nest for the future." And they talk about all this. But really, a closer look shows they're just absolutely in love with money. They're just in love with just the idea of getting more and more. Well, how much more do you need? Just a little more. It's that greed. What about lusting for revenge? Wanting to get back? Saw it this week with the hearings for the Supreme Court. Those that literally lust for power. They don't care who they ruin. They don't care what lie they tell. They're intoxicated with power. Power is everything. They even use a person that's been sinned against. You just use them as a puppet to get their way. I mean, that's the society that we're living in. That's the world. Here's the third one, drunkenness. By the way, this is the only time this particular word's used in the New Testament. Peter uses it here. It's an interesting word. It literally means overflowing of wine. It speaks of habitual drunkenness and depicts the person so described as soaked and overflowing with wine. This word also could be used for drug use. Don't limit it to liquid. It could be powder or pill form. It could be literally pills. I had an uncle like this. I think the whole time I knew my uncle, I knew him into my 20s. I think I only saw him once or twice sober. And he was nasty when he was sober. The only two times I saw him sober, he was just nasty. And it's just, there's some people that their whole life is that way. Get off work, they start drinking, it's just their whole life. I thank God that our governor, one thing I can say about him, this last week he vetoed that one bill in which they would keep the bars open till 4 in the morning. Thank God he had enough sense to veto that thing. That I can praise Jerry Brown for, and mark that. That's the first time I praised him. I'm praising him right now. So just somebody goes, you never say nothing nice. I praise him for that. He looked at the facts and says, all we're going to have is more deaths. We're going to have more destruction of private property. More car accidents. Kids are going to be going to school and they're going to be getting run over by drunk drivers. So thank God they vetoed that crazy, crazy bill. That's insane. Number 4 is carousing. Some of your translations use the word orgies, revelries. It means to lie down. It speaks of festival gatherings or merrymaking or rioting. It often was used of the god Bacchus, which was the god of wine. We got one like that. It's called Mardi Gras. Well, there you go. You know, the whole premise of Mardi Gras is you got to live it up, sow your wild oats, because Lent's coming when you got to withhold from stuff. So sin as much as you can before Lent, because when Lent comes, you got to be holy. So this is BC stuff here. I mean, we had neighbors like that too. Their daughter would be baptized, they'd have a drunken party, and their daughter would be baptized, have a drunken party, and it's just, you know, anything. Did you say it's Tuesday? Oh, it's time to get drunk. So it's Drunk Tuesday, you know, and we have Taco Tuesday, they got Drunk Tuesday. So it's like, it just was a lifestyle. Number 5, drinking parties or carousing to drink speaks of drinking. You know, banqueting, drinking bouts. They have their little bouts of drinking. And then number 6, abominable idolatries are detestable. It was actually used to describe idolatry, literally not allowed or unlawful. Can you imagine a sin or a vice in society that was so heinous they had to make a law against it? Wow. I don't even know what we've done in our own society. We've legalized pot, all this stuff that's going on, legalized abortion, murder. I mean, all this stuff that goes on. Can you imagine something so heinous, something so dark, that the society says, we got to outlaw this. We can't allow this to be taking place in our society. Got a glimpse of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, when Paul says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. There's incest in the New Testament church. And he says the world doesn't even go with this. So these 6 sins that I just mentioned to you just now, these are BC sins. Now I recognize with some of these that some can fall into these, that we can fall into one of these sins, but to be habitually practicing these sins would really reveal to us that maybe we're not converted. Maybe we don't have a new heart, because a new heart would detest these sins. At least would be weeping over these sins. For someone to say, well, I do this, I have a person sometimes, I go, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I go, what is that? I'm a Christian drunk. Oh, really? Maybe you and my next-door neighbor, the Christian bank robber, ought to meet each other, you know, or something like that. We laugh. It's absurd. Christians going to live that lifestyle. They'd be broken over it, weeping over it, but to accept it as, I'm a Christian bank robber, I'm a Christian drunk, I'm a Christian adulterer, I mean, it's not such a thing. He's saying these are BC sins. These are the sins of the world. This is what you did before you knew Christ. You don't live this way. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So will be the case on that day. I never knew you. I went to church. I went to Calvary Chapel Real. I love Pastor Terry. I do too. I love him. And I attended all the time. That doesn't mean anything. You're never converted. BC was always your life. You never changed. Because you never knew him. And that's the point. These are BC. This is clearly BC. Look at verse 4. Man's distortions. Boy, you want to talk about a messed up society. Notice what he says here in verse 4. In all this, what does he mean by all this? Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, fall on. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess. They're astonished. They're shocked. They take offense that you won't go with them. You won't do it. They think it's strange. I like this. They're surprised that you do not run with them. It's the word plunge. They're surprised you won't plunge with them or run together. You know, actually, one pastor said it this way, and I thought it was pretty accurate. He says, you won't plunge with them into the open sewer. They can't believe you won't jump with them into an open sewer. What is wrong with you? This is how messed up and distorted the thinking is. Is it you? I'm mad at you because you won't jump with me into the sewer. I'm upset with you. I got an issue with you because you won't join me in the open sewer. Into the same excess or overflowing or to pour out. It's the pleasure seeking. So they're upset because we won't practice BC anymore. We won't fall into the same sins we always fell into. Turn over to Romans 1:26. Let's read how Paul describes this. And Paul mixes no words here at all as Paul describes this spiraling away from God into deeper and deeper sin, where the mind is so confused that it's upset with those that won't join them in their sin. This is how messed up the thinking is, and this is the thinking that Paul exposes here in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. We're talking about the same excess. We're talking about this dissipation, this character of abandonment. It actually is the same word that was used with the prodigal son in Luke 15:13, wasting away, wasted away. This is just absolute debauchery. Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. 10 o'clock news, what I just described to you, didn't I? I mean, you turn on the news tonight. You could take this list right here and go check, 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 check. Just start checking it off. You could just literally look at it. This is the society that we find ourselves in. Man with distorted thinking, bizarre thinking, unsaved thinking, unregenerate thinking. Notice that it says here in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You won't join me jumping into the sewer. And that's what their point is. You won't join me. What is wrong with you? Why won't you jump with me into the sewer? I don't know what's wrong with you. This is how skewered and messed up the thinking is. This is the thinking of our society. Wonder why people are suffering. Wonder why people are hurting. This is the thinking. This is the mindset that they have. And so what do? They malign you. What does that mean? It means to bitter resentment is what it means. It means they heap abuse on you. They slander you. It's the idea of blaspheming. It's the idea of cursing you and cursing God, probably both. They're cursing God and they're cursing you, or we would say they vilify you, would be another way of saying that. You're the villain. You're the bad one because you won't join them in the cesspool. Now, I realize for some of us here this morning that maybe the places we work at, we don't really have any contact with some of our coworkers. And some of the people we work with are just ungodly individuals, and everything out of their mouth is four-letter words, and can't even carry on a normal conversation without them talking that way and talking about their sin. And I recognize that, and I know that. But at the same time, there's a danger that happens to Christians, that if all of our relationships are Christians, that's a problem. Because that's not the real planet. That's not the real world. And we're sitting there texting scriptures to each other and making phone calls and sharing things that God has done, which is tremendous. We should be able to do that with other believers. But how in the world is this lost world ever going to be saved if we're not in contact with them? How are they ever going to know what a good marriage is and what a good family is without alcohol and drugs unless they see you practice it? So we got to be careful. We got to be very careful. If they choose not to hang with us, that's one thing. But if we're not desiring to hang with them simply because they don't go to church or they don't hang with us, shame on us. I got a dear friend that's a pagan. Oh, this guy is a pagan. But I absolutely love this person. And it's fun to be able to every once in a while say something. And it's always so curious to me, the thinking of someone that is unsaved, that the things that they think are important, the things that are their priority, and to just listen to it. It's so refreshing to me because I'm around people that are on their best behavior. Everybody loves God that I come in contact with. You know, I remember one time I was waiting in the doctor's office and this nurse was talking about one of the soaps. And, oh, did you see so-and-so's having an affair with so-and-so and all this? And the doctor came out and goes, Pastor Terry, can you please come? And she goes, oh, I'm a Christian. I sing in the choir. Those are the people I hang around with. See, those are the folks that I spend time with. But it's so amazing to be with someone that's a heathen. It's just so amazing. It's just, I love to hear them talk. I like to be around them. Because our lives are so different. Our priorities are so different. And we get that opportunity to share with them. And we got to make sure we invite them to our functions. The thing is, we don't have to participate in their sins. You know, person's drowning. You dive in the well, you both drown. So you get a rope and pull them up. Don't dive in. Don't commit the same sin they're committing. You can hang with them without sinning. You can be that witness to them. But notice verse 5, man's doom. Boy, this is encouraging at the same time. It's a great warning in verse 5. He says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Notice they. They will give an account. So bringing up this fact that they're cursing God, they're cursing you, brings to Peter's mind, you know what? Those that are doing that stuff, guess what? They're going to be judged. All persons are going to meet God one day in the person of Jesus Christ. Everybody gets a meeting with Jesus. Every person gets to meet Jesus. I'm going to be meeting him because he's my Savior. Some will meet him because he's their judge. But everybody gets a meeting with Jesus. They all get to see him. And people all the time, I can hardly wait when I see the Lord. I got a few things to say to him. It's going to be help. That's what it will be. You're not going to chew God out. You're not going to correct God. Every mouth will be silenced before the judge. But as believers, we'll see him as our Savior. Those that have rejected Jesus will meet him as their judge. Now, I recognize that we're to witness to these people. And I realize we're to witness to our heathen neighbors, our co-workers, and so forth. But you know what? God is the one that's going to judge them, not me or you. And it's always so amazing to me that the Bible tells us in Corinthians that do you not judge the church? Within the church, we're supposed to judge ourselves and to make sure that we're walking right. But the world, God judges. I don't know of anyone that's ever come to Christ because some Christians beat them up, chewed them out, lectured them on their sins. I don't know. I'm not aware of anyone that's really come out of Christ. I think some people go deeper into alcohol if you're preaching at them all the time. They're trying to drown out your preaching. And in some cases, some people go deeper into sin because we're preaching at them. When in reality, we should be loving them, praying for them. They ask our advice. We can counsel them. But to be preaching at them, that's what BC people do. That's how BC people act. And we got to be careful lest we're the ones that are ultimately driving them deeper into sin through our lectures. Maybe today would be a good day to take a break from beating up heathens. Maybe this would be a great day to break from that and to let God deal with them. Pray that God would open their eyes, that God's Holy Spirit would convict them. You know that coworker that's got the filthy mouth? That filthy mouth will be cleaned up when God cleans up the dirty heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And by preaching at them and lecturing them, all we're doing is probably causing them to... I remember I said this, when I got saved back in 1975, I think I was 4. Something like that. So I'm going, So I was working at a metal shop. And I walked in front of all these people. I said, I want to announce to everyone, I got saved last night. Don't cuss in front of me. I never heard more cussing that day in my entire life. And I think that sometimes that's the thing that's driving people sometimes, because we're preaching at them, we're lecturing them, we're quoting scriptures at them. Nothing wrong with answering a question and encouraging them to do the right thing, but to be preaching at them and lecturing them is crazy. Notice it says they're going to give an account to him. Who is it? Jesus. They're going to answer to Jesus, not you, not me. They're going to give an account to Jesus. In John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but is given all judgment to the Son. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. 1 Peter 1:17, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we got to do. God's going to confront them. God's going to judge them, not me, not you. We're going to pray for them. We're going to live out the gospel. We should make them thirsty for the Lord. And God will correct them. But notice, they'll give an account to him. Turn over to Revelation 20, verse 11. This is a very, very strong portion where the Bible describes that final judgment of non-Christians. Boy, it is a sobering portion of Scripture. For those that don't know Jesus, it is a scary portion of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, describes giving an account to him. It says, and then I saw, Revelation 20, 11, a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great, the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. They're going to get their appearance before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They will have their meeting with the Lord, and that meeting will be a meeting of judgment because they have rejected him. Who is ready to judge the living and the dead? That means he could judge at any moment. He doesn't have to wait till the great white throne. The Lord could judge at any moment. He can judge sin, the living, those that are alive now, and even those that are alive when Jesus returns. and the dead, Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This brings us to our final verse, verse 6, and we're talking about an explanation of suffering, man's hope of eternal life. That is the hope that we have as Christians. To be absent from this body is to be present with Him. It is the gospel message that's the great separator. The gospel separates, as we'll see. Look at verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. So Peter now connects this, and he says, let me tell you the most important standard for judging all men and all women and all people is the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news. It's to announce the joyful message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has for this purpose. It is the gospel that is the standard by which God will judge all men. We just mentioned a moment ago, those that are born again, that believe the gospel, they will see God as Savior. Those that have rejected the gospel will see God as judge. You see, the gospel is the great determining factor. Do I believe it or do I reject it? If I believe it, He's my Savior. If I reject it, He's my judge. So it is the good news. It is the gospel message that he's referring to. It's the basis by which God will judge even to those who are dead, physically dead. Again, if you go back to verse 5, notice what he just said. The context is talking about physical death, because that's the previous verse. If you look at verse 5, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So it's those that are now dead that have died before 1 Peter. Before Peter recorded this, there are those that have loved ones that have died. They've gone to be with the Lord. Their body went into the ground. They're physically dead. And so now he's bringing this up. Well, what about them? I mean, that's the great hope. What about those that aren't alive right now? And Jesus may still come back. I mean, what about them? That though they are judged in the flesh as men, though they have physically died, which again is the results of Adam's sin. Adam's sin brought death into the world. All people die. Some won't die because Jesus will return and will be raptured or caught up with the Lord. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Jesus said in John 11:25, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are good courage and safer for rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. If you're taking notes, jot this down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And here's the thought of that passage. Jesus is going to come back at any moment. And the question's brought up, well, what about my loved ones that are already dead? What's going to happen to them? I mean, I'm going to be alive when Jesus comes back, and I'll immediately meet the Lord in the air. I'll be caught up with Him. And Paul goes on to say that those that have preceded us, those that have died before us, will receive imperishable bodies, and we will join them. We may be alive when Jesus returns. And to be honest with you, I don't know anything that needs to happen in order for Jesus to return. And we're talking about the rapture of the church. And we have loved ones that have gone before us. We're going to meet them in the air. They're going to receive imperishable bodies when Jesus comes back for his church. And we're going to meet them. We're going to join them. They're going to receive bodies, and then we're going to join them. So that's the great hope that we have. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. If I was to die this very night, I would enter into the presence of Jesus instantaneously. I would see his face. For those here this morning that have rejected the gospel, you're going to meet him as your judge. If you trust in him, you'll see him as your Savior. I want to close this morning with just four brief thoughts of application. Number one, keep the mindset of Jesus for suffering. We should expect to suffer, need to continue to live for the Lord, let our integrity speak for itself. So let's get the mindset that we're going to suffer. Jesus suffered. Let's get that mindset, and let's get the mindset that we're going to do it for God's honor and glory. We're going to draw from God's strength, and God's going to see us through. Number two, expect to be misunderstood. People will make accusations against us. We should let our lives speak for themselves. People will talk trash about us all the time. We will be misunderstood because we love the Lord and we care about them. Number three, don't be surprised about man's depravity and distorted view. I look at this world of ours, it is upside down. Wrong is right and right is wrong. What do you expect? This is what BC people do. This is what they do before Christ. And lastly, number four, fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep being different. Be genuine. The world is not our home. We are just passing through. That's what the Bible says over and over and over. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study. And I pray that you have encouraged us this morning. Encourage us to know that we're going to see you as our Savior. At the same time, the reality of those that don't know you will also see you as their judge. Let us not preach at them, but let our lives be so different, Lord, that they would be convicted by the way that we speak and the way that we live. That your Holy Spirit would convict them and show them the need for salvation. I pray for us this morning, if we're caught up in these sins, these BC sins, this morning, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would bring conviction right now. That we would see these as not fitting for the child of God. The child of God can't live or behave this way. So I pray, Lord, that you would convict us of this, that we would repent of this, and we would believe in you. Let us trust in you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we